Thanks, brother. If you take your Bibles, please turn to Colossians in chapter 1. Happy Thanksgiving, by the way. And boy, do we have a lot to be thankful for, amen. But then I asked the question when I thought about that is, do we? And you say, well, of course we have a lot to be thankful for. But if I can ask you this, and I don't want you to answer out loud, but would you honestly be able to say that this past week, thankfulness marked your life? The people that are around you, would they say that person is a very thankful person? I ask this because our culture is not a very thankful one. We live in a narcissistic society, people that are full of discontent. They're so individualistic that they can hardly think of anyone else unless they have some kind of benefit to themselves. I mean, even ask someone, like, what if you sit down and you say, what do you love about that person? Have you ever done this? You sit down, what do you love about that person? And they usually answer with a lot of profession about what those people mean to them instead of what is intrinsically good about the person. But this isn't just our culture, because just as in every age of the church, the culture often creeps into the church. Now, James gives us a little bit of an idea of this when he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And the answer is, he says that isn't it your passions? He says, what causes these things? Isn't it your passions that are at war within you? You desire to have, so you murder. We had some time to work that out today, but we don't. But he says, if you desire, you don't have, and so you murder. You covet and obtain and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, and he says to spend it on your passions. Then he calls them a bunch of adulteresses in their hearts and accuses them of being on the edge of friendship with the world. I mean, this is somebody writing to the church. Their thinking is wrong, and so their passions are wrong. They've been so self-absorbed, and James is actually saying they're at the brink of being enemies of God. And God's answer to them is to humble themselves and submit themselves to God and resist the devil, draw near to God, clean your hearts, and he goes on and on. But the question is how did we get here? You say, well, I don't know if that's true of us here, but have you ever seen fights and quarrels in the church? Somebody laughs out loud, of course. Of course we have. If you've been around church long enough, you've seen it. And I think that much of this comes from our turning our face inwards to ourselves and away from God. Thankfulness does not come from having all that we think we want, or rather, even knowing a lot of things about God and what we have in Him. And what we'll look at here is that true thankfulness comes from knowing God for who He is, for what He's doing, and for what He's done. And so I want to see this starting in verse 9 in our text, Colossians chapter 9. And we'll read to verse 14. If you'd stand for the reading of God's word. And so from the day we heard, this is verse 1, or verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy, thanksgiving to the Father, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. This morning, I just want to talk briefly about the fact that the Bible shows us that true thankfulness is actually always directed towards our Lord, God the Father, as we'll see in a minute. And it comes from us knowing who He is, what He's doing, and what He's done for us. So we'll start with knowing God for who He is to us. You'll see there in verse 12, he says that we should give thanks to the Father. You see, Paul wanted them, and he makes this clear, he wanted them to have a full knowledge of God's will for them. And then he went on to say how this was going to happen. He wanted them to have true knowledge. He wanted them to have a full knowledge. And you get this primarily through what the Reformers used to call and the Puritans used to call the means of grace. So we say, well, what is this? I know it's going to sound a little bit simple, but it's actually the daily, and yes, I said daily reading of the revelation of God in the Bible. Of course, this is not enough by itself, but this is where it starts. How do we know God except for how He told us to know Him? It's also through having a life of prayer. Reading the Bible and praying, you say, oh, okay, I get it. Read the Bible, pray every day. This will keep the devil away, right? But this is actually the greatest means of grace, some of the greatest means of grace that God gives us, to know Him fully. He also says that we should gather with the saints, and we should gather for prayer, for sung worship, for the public reading of God's word, for the sacraments, which we participated in two of them today, for the preaching of God's word, for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for being instructed in righteousness. He wanted their knowledge of His will to be full. And He says, and He shows us throughout the scripture that this is how it happens. And this knowledge that He wants us to have is not some kind of intellectual exercise. It's not the theosophical kind of gnosis that was being peddled by false teachers, the false teachers that threatened the Colossian church, and was actually at risk of leading them astray. No, this was a knowledge of the will of God accompanied by spiritual wisdom and understanding. Of course, Jesus is Himself the very wisdom of God. When you read the revelation of God in the Bible, you'll notice that it always points back to Jesus. Why is that? Jesus, who is our Lord, Christ, the anointed one. The reason is because God says, everything I want you to know about me, I'm revealing to you in Jesus. That's why from Genesis to Revelation, every time we pick up this book and read, there's a revealing, a revelation of Jesus to us to read the Bible. Jesus then, he tells us in 1 to the Corinthians, Paul wrote that Jesus was the very wisdom of God. Understanding who Jesus Christ is, that He was what He was sent to do, and what He did actually accomplish, and what He was sent to us in His will for, understanding these things and reading this in the scripture is necessary for us to know the full will of God. To have spiritual understanding of everything we do. I mean, Paul told the Corinthians that everything they do, whether they're eating or drinking, they should glorify God. The most mundane things have something great to do and something eternal to do for us and in us. Of course, we see this because we see in the next verse, he says, so that he wants us earlier, he says he wants us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. He wants us to walk in a manner worthy to the Lord in everything. Every millisecond of your life is under the lordship of Jesus. Every millisecond of your life is there to reveal God to you and to have you glorify Him as we just taught the children. Even down to the sex that God has designed us with, as we just told the kids. You say, is there a reason I was born a boy? Yes, to glorify God. Is there a reason I was born a girl? Yes, to glorify God. The more you know God, the more we know his purpose for us. And the more that we know him, the more that we act in his wisdom. And by the way, when we talk about wisdom, this is a skill to take what we know and to do with that that knowledge what we're supposed to or what we should know to do, which the Bible says comes from, of course, the fear of the Lord. And so we learn, as we'll learn in a minute, that we please our Lord as we learn more and more about him. And we don't, and by the way, we don't just know things about him, right? We know who he is, we know what he does, we know his teachings, we know who God is, but he desires for us not to just know things about him, but he wants us to know what he's doing, how his life and his work is participating in ours, and to change us like his son, to be like his son, and he wants us in every part of our life. It's more important, I think, to know God than it is just to know a bunch of stuff about him. One writer said it this way, true knowledge is founded in practical religion. He says, it is that knowledge which, as the Old Testament writers affirmed, starts with a proper attitude towards God. If we're to know the Lord, in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, he tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Of knowledge. The writer told the participant that with this knowledge that he should get understanding, and then he goes on and on about wisdom. And again, wisdom is a skillful use of the knowledge that we are given. But we don't just go armed with this kind of knowledge. You ever know somebody like that? You sit down with them and they know everything. They could probably quote to you Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Of course, I've never known anybody that could do that. But it's like there's all this kind of biblical knowledge of them, and then you see and you watch it, but how is this practically working in their life? How is it actually working out? Where's the wisdom to take this knowledge and do this? So you don't just go armed with just knowledge. No, if you look at the next verse, it says that that we will be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience, joyfully thanking the Father. Not surprising that a lot of this patience and joy and these things he's mentioning are actually fruits of the Spirit. I don't know if you caught that. So this letter doesn't mention a lot about the Spirit, by the way, of God, but you can see the agency of the Spirit working all over to conform and to move and to teach and to instruct. But the point here is that they get this knowledge because right knowledge, listen to me, right knowledge leads to right behavior. This is why Paul is concerned about this. And to give you kind of a crude illustration of this, a few weeks ago, some guys from our life group went hunting. Some of you may have heard the story, but we went hunting. First day of the hunt, we had success. Got a mule deer down, quartered it, put it in some game bags, hung it up in a tree, just like we're supposed to. This is the knowledge we had, right? You're supposed to do this. And we had the wherewithal to understand you don't hang it in camp, right? So we have this meat. Okay, we're going to hunt a few more days. And we came back. I showed up on Wednesday of the hunt. And they were just coming back from the hunt. We had some supper, and then we went to bed. Then we heard something rustling around in one of the trailers that we had with us. And so we got up, and we walk out, and we can tell when we walk up there that it had been a bear. And it was going after some of the, we'll just say, leftovers in the trailer. And we walked back, and one of the guys that was with me said, let's go check and see if our game bags are still hanging. So we take some flashlights, and we take our rifles, and we walk around the corner, and the bags are gone. And we're like, oh, man. Then we hear some crashing in the bush. And because the knowledge that we had to work with, we decided to walk towards the bush. So we walk towards the bush, and we hear this crashing and then some stomping, like something's warning us, don't come close. So we came closer. And as we came closer, then we hear this growl come from the woods, and we're like, okay, we're obviously not supposed to do here. This is the knowledge we have now. We start backing away. We go get the other man in our party, and we get in a truck, and we drive up to the place where we saw it, because surely a bear is not going to attack a truck, right? So we walk up there. There's a whole fiasco that happens, and then it gets quiet. We drive back. Now we know there's probably a wounded bear. We can't go to sleep. So we stay up all night. We get up the next, we eat breakfast the next morning. We head out over to where this was taking place. No noise, still quiet. We think, oh, it must be fine. No, it's not. Actually, the bear's still alive. And so we walk in the bush. We see this, more fiasco, and then we can't find him. But when we started walking around in the bush looking for the quarters that had been taken down in our game bags, we realized that this is actually the bear's, like, home. This was like, if you had a sign up there, it would say Berenstain Bears, and it was like right here. So basically, when we hung the game bags up, it was like we were DoorDash delivering for them the nutrition needed for his time of hibernation. And we didn't know this. Had we had proper knowledge, we probably would have had a different kind of behavior, wouldn't we? If we'd have known that this was going on right here, that this was where they not just occupy sometimes or walk through doing their own scavenging, but if we'd have known that this was like where they live, we probably wouldn't have behaved in the way we did. And sometimes it's that way with our life too. Right knowledge leads to right behavior, at least in the believer, or should. Now, J.I. Packer said it this way. He says, there's a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. When you truly know God, so this is where your right thinking comes, he says, you have energy to serve him, boldness to share him, and contentment in him. Your life will only be marked, if you do not know God, your life will only be marked by self-service, timidity, and discontentment. He says, if you know God, then this is how you live. He might say at this point then, what does it mean to know God? Well, since we already know that he wants us to have this full knowledge of him, you need to understand that knowing God is knowing who he is towards us as he acts for us and in us. So you look at this phrase where he says, joyfully giving thanks to who? What does it say in our text? Joyfully giving thanks to who? In verse 12. You can say it out loud. To the Father. How many times do we wake up in the morning and remember that God is our Father? Because I can tell you today that knowing God is knowing that he is your Father. My kids know me. Sometimes for the good, sometimes for the bad. They know the good things, the bad things about me, but they know me. They know me as Dad. My little one, just to be the way he is, sometimes will call me Tim, and then he gives me this grin because he knows. But I in my house, they call me Dad. Every Christmas, every birthday, every Father's Day, even some of the times in between, I get these notes from my kids that humble me. Things that they say about me where they have experienced my fatherhood over them. And they don't write these things telling me things like, Dad, you're tall and handsome, because they know that's not true. But they write things where they don't say, Dad, you are, you're a carpenter, or Dad, you're a pastor. They don't write these things because that's just truth about me. Those are things that are true about me. They don't write things about me. They write things that they know me in. And it's a precious and humbling thing to me. And almost every time, I'll get a thank you for being my dad. And that's how they know me. They know me as their dad. And not only do they know the things about me, but they know me. And it's precious, and it's humbling, and I'm thankful that I get to be their dad. But this is how they know me. This is how they experience me. They experience me as their child, as my child. And I keep those notes, and they're precious to me, but this is the response that we should have to God. And I would say that our world is not very thankful, and that the church sometimes isn't that much better. But the church should be, because they know that God is their Father. And Packer, again, is helpful here in his book, Knowing God. He says, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption, end quote. If we are to know what Christianity is about, it's not just about moral living. One of the greatest truths for us to understand about Christianity is that God is our Father. That he's our Father. And part of this for us to understand is, have you ever stepped back and thought about how you ended up here? I don't mean at fellowship, but how you ended up here in the family of God. Have you ever stopped back and just think about that? How you ended up being a brother or sister to these people? Or have you ever even thought about how that this is true of you, that you have a family that is bigger than you can comprehend in God? Now, coming from a broken home, I don't know what it's like to have good relationship with family. But if you understand this, in fact, in my Christian walk, because of my experience with my dad, it was hard for me to think of God as a father. And some of you have been there before, because of this broken understanding of my broken father. And I think that in some ways that made me even a bad father. But this truth has become so precious to me that my God is my Father. Not because it's sentimental, but I know that some of you have great relationships with your father, great relationship with your families. In fact, I mean, a number of our own family isn't here. Our church family isn't here because it's Thanksgiving weekend, and they're with their families. But what about these people? I want you to think about this, because Revelation gives us a picture of myriads and myriads and thousands, and at one point says it's a number that can't be counted of all of your brothers and sisters. How many of you come from a big family? I'll say five or more. A few more hands went up at that point. Because there's I know, people with 9 or 10 people, but it's, yeah, a big family. You come from a big family. How many of you always loved that truth? There's like two hands. Right? Because your brother or your sister annoys you, don't they? I mean, if you're the younger one or if you're the older one, like, there's always something that happens. But I want you to look around right now. Look at the people that are around you. They're the children of God. They're literally and spiritually your brother and sister. If God is our Father, and by the way, this kind of big family is true that our brothers and sisters also annoy us. Right? But if God is our Father, and he is, then all these people around you are your brothers and your sisters. And again, for some of you, that irritates you. But before you talk about them behind their back, before you speak to them in your normal, harsh way, because that's just how you are, which, by the way, is Christian speak for saying, I'm a sinner and I don't care, remember who their father is. Remember who their father is. And if you need no motivation to be thankful for even them, remember that there's no reason that you deserve to be their brother or sister. But we know God by who he is. He's our Father. But knowing God and increasing in that is to understand what he's doing. And this is where some of our passage helps us with this. Our author is going to tell us that God is our Father, and then he's going to drive our hearts towards this joyful thankfulness. And we have a lot of things to be thankful for, many things. But we find ourselves, I think, sometimes searching if somebody were to ask, what are you thankful for? What immediately comes to your mind? Family? Great. Your spouse? I sure hope so. Your job? Plenty? Boy, we have a lot. This building? Great. You know, all of those things could be swept away in a minute. All of them, gone. And my point is that in all the things that are temporal, that we are thankful for, and we should be, because we know that all good things come from God, and we know that God has given them to us, so we should be thankful for. But of all these things that we thank God for, most of the time we think of something temporal. What happens when they're gone tomorrow, though? What then will you find joyful thankfulness in? How can you be joyfully thankful for things that are even hard? And again, verse 11 helps us with this, because he says this in verse 11, we are being strengthened by, and our text literally says, strengthened by the might of his glory to endure and be patient. The construction of the language here can be understood to say that the strength that God supplies his people with is in accordance with and is the expression of his own intrinsic glory. Wow. You're being strengthened for something that we'll get to in a second by what is intrinsic in God's own glory. The endurance and patience is empowered, and I think that the joyful thankfulness is too, is empowered and strengthened by his glorious might. Wright put it this way. He said, endurance is what faith, hope, and love bring to an apparently impossible situation. Patience is what they show to an apparently impossible person. Over the last 2 years, we probably complained a lot, didn't we? Over the last 2 years, we probably spent a lot of time enduring. The last 2 years, we've lost a lot of patience. And that can be done on a macro level in the sense of our government or Trudeau or others, or it could be meant in a micro sense in the sense of the person sitting a few pews away from you who you believe is harming your life. Or maybe it's somebody who literally is harming your life. What he is doing is that he says, as our Father, he is empowering us with his glorious might, connecting us to this. And this power, by the way, that he says that he's giving to us is not just connected to his glory, but it's the same word that Paul uses in a parallel letter that he wrote to the Ephesians when he speaks of raising Jesus from the dead, a power that is in accordance with his own intrinsic glory. So again, I want you to think twice next time that you are about to say something about somebody and you say this thing. Have you ever heard somebody say this? I mean, of course, it's normal today, right? Hashtag can't even, right? Sometimes you're like, I just can't with somebody. I want you to think twice about that. I want you to think according to what the Bible is saying here about what he says. He says, I can't stand that person. Yes, you can. He said, no, you don't understand this person. I understand you. I understand me. When we say that we can't, and please listen to the voice of the Father, when we say we can't, then we're misunderstanding that the situations that God that are in our life are brought to us by our Father. By our Father who loves us. And that the people that God brings into our life are brought to us by our Father. And what's his purpose? His purpose to bring that to us is to change us into the image of his Son. I mean, think about it. When we say we can't, we have to listen to the voice of the Father. When we lose a baby in pregnancy, during pregnancy, when you lose a job, when you're let go, and you can't find another, when your business goes bankrupt, when your spouse cheats on you or leaves you, how do you endure? Where's the patience? Remember Job? When his loving and wise wife told him that he should curse God and die? You know what he said to her? He says, "You speak as a foolish woman speaks." Be careful with that, guys. "You speak as a foolish woman speaks. Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" He's strengthening us with the power of the might of his glory to persevere, to endure, to be patient. How do we joyfully thank God when adversity comes as well as good? And the only way that we don't is that we don't know God. The answer for that continues here. When we know God, then we know that he is our Father. And that as our Father, in his act of adoption, that's how we got there, did something that we should never forget. We should never forget this. This is what he's doing in us. He's giving us patience and endurance. And I want to end with, knowing God is knowing him for what he's done. This part we know well, right? And we practice the celebration of it at Easter and Thanksgiving and at Christmas. Now we know what God has done, but how often does it actually affect our daily life, our daily thoughts? What has he done for us? Well, the first thing he tells us is that he qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Now, it would be exciting if someone came to you and said, that your one living kid that you didn't even know, somebody in your family died and they left a fortune. Wouldn't that be fun? You'd be all excited about it. You inherited it. But this is nothing like this. This is what Paul means. God the Father has himself provided what sinners need to be considered worthy to join the people of God, the people of light. That's what he's talking about. So how does he do this? Well, he said that he delivers us or rescues us from the domain of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And these are not only just words of warfare, rescue and deliverance, but they also find their parallel in different passages, specifically in the Old Testament. For lack of time, I won't have you go there, but Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 through 8 says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them." This is the same thing, right out of darkness. "I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." There's a parallel that we can see from this passage to give us a better understanding where Paul's thoughts are. But I think it could equally be as strong of a case given that this is an allusion to actually the deliverance of Israel from exile, from the experience that they had there where he brought them out of exile. Psalm 107 celebrates this redemption using the language of rescue and speaking of the way that the Lord brings the exiles out of darkness and the deepest gloom, verse 14 of Psalm 107. There's other parallels as well. Isaiah, who had a lot of influence on Paul, his writings, often depicts the deliverance from exile as redemption. He uses darkness to describe the condition that God's people were experiencing in exile. And then he uses light to describe the condition into which the Lord brings his people. This is Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49. He does this. Either way, the true and ultimate rescue from exile comes not in the physical return of the land. So if we're looking for a physical inheritance, this is not what he's telling us. He's saying it's not that he wants to physically return us to the land, but that he wants to give spiritual redemption from sin through Christ. And in fact, it's interesting to compare Paul's own experience and his deliverance on the Damascus Road. Right? So in Acts chapter 26, he says this, and he's talking to King Agrippa at the time. He says, "At midday, O king, I saw on a way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to anoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. Delivering you from,'" and here's the same language, "delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those whom are sanctified by faith in me." Either way you see it, the parallels are obvious here. God rescues and he redeems his people, taking them out of a situation of bondage to the kingdom of darkness into his inheritance. And I want you to understand that the spiritual situation of the believer is this then, according to what Paul says here. We are in a power structure, kingdom of darkness. That's where we were. That's where anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus is right now. And I want you to remember this. People who have not been rescued by God in Christ live in a power structure that is characterized by the forces of chaos, evil, and judgment. Don't we see this today? Isn't that why the catechism this morning, and part of it, the chaos that's there, why it's important? Who is this? It's a girl. If I put a dress on it, does it make it a boy? No. Boys can be girls. This is the chaos. Girls can be boys. Boys can be pregnant. This is chaos. According to one police officer that I know, the streets of Edmonton are always like 2 days away from complete anarchy. Chaos, evil, judgment. The corruption of our federal government, human trafficking, millions of babies slaughtered around the world every year, mental health has led to addictions and overdoses. I mean, chaos, evil, darkness everywhere. And make no mistake, our culture is in bondage to this. And so is the so-called church at large. But don't get too comfortable, because as Paul would remind us, that was some of us. Each of us were in bondage to darkness. But God's grace, he accomplishes our rescue by transferring us from the bondage of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And this should bring joyful thankfulness to us today, no matter our circumstances. The reality that we live by the grace of God today is that we have been qualified to be God's children by the transferring by our Father from bondage to sin into bondage to sin and darkness into the kingdom of his Son that he loves. And it's in him that we, in Jesus Christ, that we have redemption and forgiveness. This is our position. We're in a place that we don't deserve, loved by a Father that we didn't choose, and have no merit to have of our own, and we've been qualified to an inheritance that apart from Christ, we have no right to. Not one part of this was done by our own doing. This is by the sheer grace of God. We deserve none of it. God did all of it, and he didn't have to. Do you understand that? He didn't have to. He didn't have to create us. He didn't have to sustain us. And he certainly didn't have to send his son, the son whom he loves, to die and to accomplish forgiveness and redemption for us. Many people do not experience the thankful life because most of their life is spent on the knowledge of themselves. They navel gaze in discontentment because they aren't as they wish they would be. They don't have what they wish they had. And they live without thankfulness because they don't know God. They don't know what he's done. They don't know what he's doing for them. Brother, sister, we are not joyfully thankful in adversity because we don't know God. And hence, we don't remember that we have been rescued from bondage and transferred to the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This Thanksgiving, we say it Thanksgiving, and then we go and gorge ourselves on food, spend time with family, have some laughs, and God allows us to do that. Never once in all of it says, oh, that's enough, because he's redeemed us. Thanksgiving doesn't come by having possessions. Thanksgiving comes by knowing the Father. Knowing the Father and what he's done, what he is doing, who he is towards us, not just knowing some things about him, but knowing him. And I want to end in this. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. This is a parallel letter. I want you to see yourself here, and I want you to see what the Father has done. Starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is the kingdom of darkness, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There's no place for pride. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, God our Father, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We didn't deserve to be in the family of God. We don't deserve to have the Father love us. We don't deserve to be in the one whom he loved, who sacrificed so that we could have redemption and forgiveness. But today we have it. Amen? Today we have it. Paul wanted him to be full of the knowledge of the will of God. And he was going to strengthen us according to his glorious might so that we would endure and be patient and joyfully thank our Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, and he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Be thankful. This is true of us. This is true of all those who would believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Father. Thank you for invading our rebellion against you, for looking at children of wrath and deciding in eternity past that you would set your love on us. Us, sons of wrath, sons and daughters of wrath. And you adopted us, rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and all of its tyranny, and qualified us to have the inheritance of the saints in light, putting us into the kingdom of your Son, whom you love. God, the one in whom we have redemption and forgiveness. Thank you, Father. Let us be full of this knowledge today, tomorrow, even as we celebrate, if we can, with family. But not just there. Lord, the rest of our life, increase us in this knowledge. As Paul prayed for the Colossians, we pray for ourselves. Increase us in this knowledge. Let us know you more and more as our Father. And let us tell others with boldness of the love of the Father, that they too may experience it. Lord, help us in this, I pray, for your glory and for the joy of all people. And all God's people said, amen.